Let us go to the word, Romans 12, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Amen. And let's go to Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And one more, chapter 5, 29 to 32. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Amen. Yes, one more time we're going to hear about the church. God will not surpass the church with the title or focus on the body of Christ. God is one. God is one. God is one. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says God is one God. James 2:19 said he is one God. So one, God is one. It means that he alone is the being that he is. In other words, there's only one being like him, simply put. There's only one being like him. He alone has the attributes that he has. All the attributes that you hear about God every Lord's Day, at the beginning of the sermon, God being great, holy, the Most High, merciful, good, loving, the judge, the righteous, all those attributes make him who he is, and he alone is that. Do you believe that? That's what makes him one God. Furthermore, to those who know the one God, and the one whom he sent as son, as his son, as the son, he gives eternal life. That comes from John 17:3. So eternal life is knowing the only true God and the son whom he sent. So it's to know the one whom he sent. That is the Son who came as the Son of God. To those who have such faith, God gives, the one God gives, eternal life. So faith means that you believe that God is one and the three persons of God are one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Who are they, the three persons? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So another way, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit. The three persons are one God. So one God. Having this faith, we have to live our lives every day as people of faith. The Christian life is by becoming members of that one God, one body. And it is by the Holy Spirit we become members of his body. And the head is Christ. The head is Christ. His body is what? The church. We belong to the body, that body as members. And as members, we carry out our duties. Because every member has a function or duty. So there's a part to be fulfilled. That's what a Christian does. So to be attached to this body as a member and carrying out one's function, that's what the Christian life is about. Is this mouthful? Is this too much? You understand? Yeah. What is the title of the sermon? What are we looking at? The church is what? The body of Christ. And who are we? We are the body of Christ. Amen? What are we? We are Members. So the body and members, just think about the human body, for example. It has many, many parts and many members. But obviously it's not just a human body, but anything that is living and has body has parts. And the head and the body don't look alike and don't do the same thing. They have different form and different functions. Still, they're one body. We sure hope so. Yes? There are many transplant surgeries for different parts of the body. I have yet to hear transplant of the head. Yes, unless you're watching the movie called Invasion of Body Snatchers, then you have different body and different head. That is a very creepy movie, by the way, but old movie. So the head and the body are one in the DNA. So if you were to take the DNA from the head and then from the body and you go, oh, they're different DNA, then we have a problem. But even if they look very differently, it's the same genetic information, the head and the body, because they have the common body of that one life that's flowing through. And therefore, same fate, physical, social, emotion. So if the head is living, then the body lives. You don't have a head that lives and the body dead, and vice versa. You don't have a head that is dead and then the body that's living. They have to be together. So when the head is comfortable, so is the body. Right? Yeah. When the head is resting in a palace, the body's resting in a palace as well. You don't have the body's resting in a sewage and then the head in the royal palace. We go together. So same glory, same suffering, same shame, but same treatment that may be of a royalty or of a criminal. So it really depends on whose body it is that the treatment is decided, whether one is dead or alive. So when you see the royal procession of someone's burial, that is part of the royalty, as I think I talked about recently, the Great Britain, the prince, he's not the king because he was married to queen, and he's just the prince. Still, Prince Philip, when they had that, a burial or the funeral service for him, it was still grand, even though it was scaled down. I mean, to have all that manpower, all the soldiers present and all the rituals, it's just a glimpse of what the royals have or their power and their glory. You can see that even when one is dead. So is this body belonging to, does this body belong to a king or does a king or does this body belong to a commoner? This is a big difference, right? Commoner or a peasant. Does this body belong to a prisoner or the senator or a senator, right? So it depends on whose body it is, the treatment will follow accordingly in life as well as in death. So bring that home. If we are members of the body of Christ, the King of Kings, we are members of his body, whose head is the King of Kings. I think you should kind of open up your chest and sit up straight, sit tall, because we are members of the body of the King of Kings. Hallelujah! For God to be one, God I made a plan in the beginning, and he made all things according to that plan to be the one God. He began with creating the spiritual heaven before the material heaven called the universe, and he placed the throne, the name and the glory, hello logos, and angels to make the place glorious. And to make it glorious, make the name, the throne, and therefore the whole spiritual heaven to be even more glorious, God made angels to be beautiful and talented, and especially one leader of them, an archangel named Luciel. He was given many talents to do so. And because of that, even though he is just one of many making up the spiritual heaven for the glory of God, he thought himself much higher than he ought to. What did he do? Let's go to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here this writing is about a person who actually was in the spiritual heaven before anything in this world was made, and it's referring to an angel, an archangel once named Luciel. But because of his beauty and talents given to glorify God, even better, he became proud, and he challenged the throne of God, and he stopped doing his work. He left his position. He went AWOL, as in military lingo. He left his post, and he said, I'm going to do whatever I want, as in I'm going to be above the stars of God, above other angels. I'm going to be like God. And when he did that, God did not tolerate him and keep him. Rather, he cast him out of the spiritual heaven, and by containing this grand space, immense space called the universe, Sheol in Hebrew, here in the grave, or Ho Hades in Greek. God contained this archangel, now referred to as a fallen angel, or simply Satan. Who is he? Satan. What does Satan mean? Yeah, rebel. He's a rebel, challenger, an adversary of God. So he, because he wanted to be like God and no longer stayed in his place, God treated him as sin. So he becomes the origin of sin. That moment is called the origin of sin. And he was contained in this great space before anyone showed up. He was the first occupant, yeah, and he and other angels falling with him. And 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6 says, they are contained here till the day of judgment. It is in the same space God made man, after making all these other things that we see today, all creation. He made man from the dust of the ground, but into one man he breathed his breath. Let's look at Genesis 2:7 for our new friends. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So Genesis 2 is recounting the creation, the 6 days of creation of Genesis 1, but we see something different, entirely different, that we didn't see in day 6 of the creation, where creatures that crawl or walk on the ground, on land, were made along with humans, male and female. But here in Genesis 2:7, we see God taking man who's made from the dust of the ground, just as he made earlier on, and as he blessed the first male and female in day 6 to multiply and grow, fill the earth, and they went to work. They did that. But it was only one that he had chosen to breathe his breath into, which is referred to as the breath of life. What's it called? Because God is spirit, his breath is also spirit. Your breath and my breath right now, which we're not going to do right now, if we exhale really, really forcefully, we may offend some of our neighbors, yes? That's because our breath is not spirit. It's toxic. Anyway, it's carbon dioxide. It's just junk coming out. So we breathe in good air and we throw away bad stuff, yes? Because we are material, this body. But God is not material. He's spirit. So when he breathed into this one man, only one man he breathed into, the man became a living being, receiving the spirit from God. That breath is called ruah in Hebrew and is spirit. So man becomes a living being. So then all men coming after him become living being, have become living being, meaning spiritual being inside the flesh being. So we're dual beings. In other words, Adam. So this man's name was Adam, but he also refers to the spiritual man, the living being who lives in the flesh once, but after flesh is gone, the spirit continues to exist. It's supposed to go back to God because it came from God. Now, but was there a problem? And the answer is yes. The fallen angel was also in the garden where this living being, Adam, lived. And he appeared as a snake to the woman who comes from the man and tempted her, deceived her to take the forbidden fruit. Now, it's not the fruit that brought trouble, but it's taking the fruit that brought trouble, because God has said, do not eat from this tree. So do not eat becomes food for not the flesh, but the spirit. the flesh, you can eat anything, but the spirit, you're supposed to live by the word of God. And because the woman listened to the serpent, who was this fallen angel who told himself to be like God, of course, he said to the woman, take it. You will be like God. You will be like God. And she was deceived, and she gave fruit also to Adam, and Adam ate. So that's called sin, the original sin. What kind of sin? Which is not the same as the origin of sin. The origin of sin is Satan, but now he is doing the work of the devil, separating men from God. So all men become slaves of the devil. Satan and devil are the same person, right? So there's one person. And all men become bound for hell, which is the price of sin. This is because following the devil, Satan, the enemy of God, Adam also challenged, deceived to challenge this uniqueness of God. You'll hear me say this, the uniqueness of God. I know we throw around the word unique. I'm unique. She's unique. He's unique in the human terms. But in, I guess you could say theology, the uniqueness of Christ, you know, Jesus, or the uniqueness of God refers to the fact that he alone is who he is. Does that make sense to you, right? So he alone is the being that he is. He alone has the attributes that he has. No one else, nobody else, right? So the challenge that Satan made against the one God is exactly how he tempted Eve, and then they were deceived. Through Eve, Adam was deceived and became slaves of the devil, bound for hell. That became the destiny for all men. And no one knew that, however. But because God had this plan to reveal himself as the one God and also give chance for eternal life for whoever believes him, he called on one people out of many peoples on earth. And these are people who came from Abraham as his descendants, later known as the people of Israel. One people. So this one people, through many wonders and signs, God brought out from their slavery in Egypt, and they were led into the desert where they journeyed for 40 years with the promise that they will inherit the land of Canaan. And they were instilled that there was only one God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 34 to 39, and then the rest of the chapter, God reminds them that they were shown these things so that they know all about God. So in verse 35 says, you are shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. There is no other. So the fact that the Bible repeats this idea, there's no one like you. There's nobody like you. There's no other. No other. No other is about the one God, the uniqueness of God. Amen? Yes. So they were given the law. Certainly there were the Ten Commandments, but there were also many regulations, including the their dietary customs, what they're supposed to eat, what they're not, their civil, you know, relationship, all of that. So altogether about 613 points to the law. But just look at the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Say again. Other gods before me. So this is God saying in Exodus 23. So that's the first commandment, and then you have the rest nine, together 10. So people tend to think that they're all the same, but actually the first commandment is like the heading for all the commandments within the 10 commandments, as well as all the hundreds of other commandments. So the fact that it says, honor your parents, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, and all of that, do not lie. All those commandments are given to remind them there is no other God but the Lord God. So if you must honor your parents because there's no other God. The moment that you dishonor your parents, you served other God. You broke the commandment about being no other God. Like, it's like, what? Yes. Do not murder, because if you murder, you're breaking the command about God being the only God, that you've actually served other God. You've actually followed your heart, your evil heart, and have done all those things, for example. So that was a reminder through the law that there's only one God. The sanctuary, first the form of tabernacle and later the temple of Jerusalem, was there physically, visually, to remind them there's only one God. There's that he alone is God, and his name was there. What name was that for the people of Israel? Jehovah. I am that I am. I am. I am. Me alone. I am. So that name I am is Jehovah, and it was put in the sanctuary. And Isaiah 44:6 said, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Even though Exodus 20 says no other gods, right, in plural forms. So are there other gods besides the Lord God? Yes, there are other gods. Now we express them with small g, not capital G, meaning godly beings, i.e. angels, right? Angels are like, so all the cultures, ancient cultures, they worship angels, angels. So certainly these are spiritual beings that God himself created. So they're all made. The only one who was never made, the only uncreated one is God. So to in the Old Testament, his name is Jehovah. So that was reminded through the sanctuary. And again, in Isaiah 45:18, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is what? No other. So that was instilled in the people for generation, from one generation to the next, as they try to keep the commandment and they try to honor God and worshiping him and serving him in the temple. However, with time, they became tempted. They were seduced by the Gentiles and their gods. So then in the end, they ended up being destroyed. And describing that, God has said in Isaiah 46:9, for them to remember the former things, what God had done for them, to reveal that he is the only God, that there's no other. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten. They forsook the fact that the one God had delivered them from their slavery and showed the signs and wonders and all that. And that's what Jeremiah also said in 1:16. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods and worshiping what their hands have made. On top of that, when they were attacked by enemies, instead of seeking God's help, what do? They call 911 to Egypt. Hello, Egypt. Are you there, Egypt? They forgot they were slaves in Egypt, but they call Egypt for help. Hello, Egypt. So that's what Isaiah also said in 31:2. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Instead of asking me, your Lord, you ask humans. And once your enemies, you go and seek their help. So God was angry with them and he punished them by cursing them and their nation was destroyed. They lost their sovereignty. However, because the temple was still there, they did not lose hope. The one God with the name Jehovah was in their midst. So when they turned to him and came back to him, the Lord will show them mercy and they will be made whole again. That was their hope. So when one man, in their eyes, a mere man, not even a special man, a young man, but coming from a very average, maybe below average background, he was poor and just an ordinary man, but standing in front of this temple, that was such an important reminder for them, what did he say? He said, let's go to John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What did Jesus say again about the temple? Destroy this temple. I know you guys are going like, oh, destroy this temple. All right, we're almost there. Okay, destroy this temple. But you have to understand the weight of this statement. Because in the Old Testament, if you worship other gods, you were put to death. By two or three witnesses, you were stoned. You don't need to go to the court. Just two or three witnesses, enough. And you throw stones and kill them right there. And if you worship, if you said anything about the house of the true God, the one God, Jehovah, you were put to death. That's blasphemy. So here's a man, a mere man, destroy this temple. You can imagine how upset the Jews were, especially the leaders, the Pharisees, and the priests. And these were the men who conspire to hand him over to death in the end. So that statement is crucial. And he, of course, did Yeshua not know that? Of course he knew that. That's why he said it. But he said it to refer to his own body, the temple of his body. Say it with me. The temple of his body. The temple of his body. He's saying, you Jews think that this temple that's made by hands that houses the name Jehovah delivered to you through the angel is the name of the one God, and you are steeped in this monotheistic faith. Mono means one, theistic, one God. This one God faith, the monotheistic faith. But here I am to tell you, I have come as another temple that is not of this world, that is not made by hands, that is of heaven, that is of God. And I will prove it to you through my death and my resurrection, that this time it will not house the name Jehovah, but it will have the Father's name. That is Yeshua. No other name but the name of God the Father, Yeshua, hallelujah. To reveal his own uniqueness. He would die, but after his death, he will resurrect. Now, how can he do such thing? Who is he? Yeah? Flip over to chapter 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word. Ho, logos. Together? Ho, logos. The word in Greek means, is that, ho, logos. And logos is the self-manifestation of God. Because God is spirit and too great, no man can see him or know him on his own. So God decided in eternity, in the beginning, when he decided to reveal himself, he called that part of himself as the Word. If you follow me up to this point, say amen. Yes? So that part of God is called the Word. And in time, the Word will be manifested physically, visually, historically. He will appear. Who is that? Yeshua? Let's go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who came from the Father, who came from God, the Father. No one knows, so in verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only. So in the older NIV it says the one and only. I think in ESV it says only son. In the New King James or King James is the only begotten son or the only begotten of God. The only or the one. Now you understand. The only, the one. The one and only. Meaning there's no other way to reveal God. There's no other way to make God known. But through the one who comes as the Son. The incarnate Word. Do you understand? Amen? So the Word became flesh. The Word is the only way to know God. The only way to have relationship with God. And that Word became flesh. The one and only. There's no other way to know him. There's no other way that God has revealed himself physically, visually, than the way he did so through the one who came in his name, Yeshua. So he is the only God who came as man. Can you repeat that? He is the only God who came as man. That makes him unique. No other God. So he alone is who he is. That is that he is the God who came as man and the only one to do so. So don't wonder. Speaking of his uniqueness, let's go to John 10:29. So we're going to stay in John. So John 10. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here he is talking about the Father God, saying he has all things in his hand because he's the creator of all things. Problem? No problem. To the Jews who believe in the one God who made all things? Problem? No problem. But next, let's see what he said. I and the Father? Again, I and the Father are one. And 31, it says, again, the Jews picked up the stone to kill him. Again. How many times did they pick up? It's like, ooh, how dare you say that? You can't blame them because they were still ingrained and steeped in this monotheistic faith. Who made them that way, folks? One God. Yes, this is how perfect God is. It's God who made them that way. When God called them and gave them the law, they said amen, and that's what they've lived by for thousands of years. And then here's a man who just pops up from nowhere. I'm not nowhere. They've seen him. Born, infant, growing up. And they're like, we know who your mother and your brothers. And suddenly you're saying your father in heaven. Who are you? So no wonder they had a hard time accepting Yeshua according to what he said of himself. And on top of that, he said, I and the Father are one. He is saying, I am one with the Creator God. In other words, I am the Creator. How do you accept him? You can't. To the Jews, this was unacceptable, therefore. So he is saying that I am the Creator. Now let's go to John 17, 3 and see what he said of the only true God and the Son and the result of knowing him. 17, 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. These are words of Jesus himself. And he's saying, this is eternal life. Do you want eternal life? Do you want eternal life? What does eternal life mean? Not living long. Not living long. Because this body, no matter how well you take care of it, it will die. It will perish. There's an expiration date that we don't know about, but it will expire one day. So eternal life is not the flesh life extended, but eternal life is a spirit inside this body that gets to live like God. Because God is everlasting. He has no beginning or end. No change, no perishing, no disappearing. He alone is that. However, he desires to give this eternal life to those who know him. That eternal life is to live like God in his environment with him. What's his environment like? Joyful, happy, glorious, forever. That his happiness is forever. Is your happiness forever? Oh, when I was in love, I was so happy. Was so happy. I was in love, was so happy. So it's like that moment of that emotional like explosion that one experiences. That's why they go, I fell out of love. Or like, I found love again. People say that, right? Because that feeling doesn't last forever. Because everything under the sun changes. So happiness, joy, glory, life, all gone in this life. But the joy and the happiness and the glory that God has, that God alone has no end, no change. Do we want that? Amen. How do we get it? By knowing the only God, but we don't end there. The only true God, we don't end there. It says, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So we have to know God to be the only God, the only true God. And Jesus Christ is not as a prophet, not as a good man, not as a good teacher, whatever and however people define him, but rather as the one whom the only God sent, as the Son. Okay? Can you say quickly what eternal life is? Eternal life is knowing the only true God and whom the one whom he sent. Who is he? Jesus Christ. He is Yeshua. So that's why he said, in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. No one can come to the Father who has eternal life. No one can have eternal life except through me. You cannot know just only God, one God, because there are a lot of people who believe in one God, right? Having monotheistic faith. They can call him Allah or they could call him Jehovah. They know that one God. They leave out the other part. But here is Jesus saying, you need to know one God. That one God has sent the Son. You need to believe Jesus, Yeshua, as the one whom he sent. That is how you receive the promise of eternal life. Hallelujah. And that's why he said, I am the way, not a way. If he said a way, then you could have your own way as well. But he said the way. The way meaning the only way. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, Yeshua. Highlighting that, or adding to that, this is what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, that is the man, Christ Jesus. How many mediator? So there's one God and one mediator. And that mediator, meaning the one who is in between, who makes a way for the two to come together. And that is Jesus Christ, Yeshua. Yes? So he then went on, Yeshua, talking, giving the parable about the example of the vine and the branches. We read this last week, but let's go to John 15, verses 5 to 7. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So it's repeated. I in you, you in me. And he's saying, if I remain in you, you remain in me. And what he's saying is, if my words remain in you, right? If my words remain in you, I remain in you. So the way he's saying my relationship with you as the vine and branches, remember the vine and the branches is what kind of relationship? It's a dependent, life dependent. For the branch, it's life dependent. For the branch. For the branch to live, it must cling unto the vine with all its life. Agreed? Yes. So the vine is Christ, it's Yeshua, and the branches are souls. And souls must remain intact to the vine in order for it to live. Now, for he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, my words remain in you. Words remain in you. What does that mean? That you remember all the words that he spoke by memory? John 1:1 says this, John 14 says this, that's what it means. Then I'm in trouble because I can't remember everything. And I know I'm not the only one. Yeah? So words remain in you is not memorizing the words of Yeshua. Rather, what do you think it is? Obey. I know your favorite word. What is it? Obey his word. Obey his word. So obey his word, meaning obey his command. Command. He speaks his word as command and I obey. So when I obey his word, I remain in him, he remains in me. I remain in him, he remains in me. I remain in his words remain in me. If not, what did he say? If not, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burn. So on the one hand, receiving eternal life, like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and whoever believes will have eternal life. So believe, hallelujah, I'm done. And you just take that home and then live, just cling onto that verse, like many, many Christians do today, and you're in trouble because you do not know the rest of the story. You don't have the full picture. You do not know him fully. Yes, on the one hand, it says believe, and believing it sounds simple, but really, even in that verse, believe in whoever believes, what does believe mean? What does faith mean? It's not what you say and what you think. It's what you do according to the word. So how do I receive eternal life according to all these passages, as Yeshua said? By remaining in him, obeying his words. So that is what he was going to accomplish through his death and his resurrection. So when the conspiracy developed into the plan of his death on the cross, Yeshua did not defend himself. Instead, he went silently, willingly to the cross to die. And that's why when he died, he said, "It is finished," declaring that his death was marking the moment of fulfilling the Father's will for which he came. He came as man, though he is God in his very nature, he became man in the flesh to die. And his death was not because he became weak, he became helpless, but it was to obey the Father's command that he received in the beginning. So John 10:18 says, "This command I received from my Father." And he also said in John 12:50, "I know his command leads to eternal life." His command leads to what? Eternal life. I know, why don't preachers preach about this? Because it's not popular. That's why. You can turn the dial on your radio and go into different God channel, whatever, YouTube and all of that. You will not find many preachers talking about these words because they're not popular. But these are the very words of Yeshua, the one God coming in the flesh. Hallelujah. So when he died, he was laying down his life according to the Father's command. He was declaring, "Father, you alone are God. You alone are God. Because at that moment, as he was dying, and through his death, there was only the Father alone being God, the one God. And for him to further become that one God overall, Yeshua died like a seed, a kernel of seed, a kernel of wheat falling to the ground, that through his death, he will produce much fruit. John 12:24, he said. As a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seeds. So for Yeshua to die was for him to take up his life again. And through his death and his resurrection, he would be revealed as in his uniqueness as one God in the flesh, but that he will become the one head over one body. One head, one body. Not one head and many bodies. One head and one body. But that one body has what? Many members. Many parts, many members, many seeds. That's why he died. Hallelujah. That's what he accomplished for most. Of course, simultaneously, he judged the enemy, the rebel, Satan, who left his proper position of serving God in the spiritual heaven. And by shedding his precious blood, what he also accomplished was redeeming the sins of all men, redeeming all souls of men in the first Adam. By laying down his life through his shed blood, he would redeem and pay the price of sin for all men in Adam. The sin was committed by Adam by taking the fruit, but death came willingly to the last Adam, Yeshua. So through his death, he paid the price of all our sins. And by shedding his blood, he gave his precious life for whosoever to receive. Say amen if you have received that life. Are you happy about that? Amen? That life to continue to grow in these souls. He made a way for them to become members, to live attached to the body. Hallelujah. That's what he accomplished when he died. So he, in his total death, he fulfilled the will of the Father. 3 days after his death, he was raised back to life. Yeshua resurrected. And he ascended to heaven and he sat down on the throne as the Lord of life. As what? As the Lord of life. So he is the Lord of life, the head of life, as Acts 3:15 says. And the Holy Spirit came in the name Yeshua. What, in what name the Holy Spirit come? Yeshua. He came in the agreement, by the agreement of the Father and the Son. As he said in John 14:16, Yeshua said, when I go to the Father, I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit just didn't show up on his own. He came by the agreement of the Father and the Son. He came to the believers, the gathering of believers called the congregation or an assembly, aka the church. The church is the body of Christ. Say it with me. The church is the body. And who is the head? You said Christ. Now you're saying Yeshua. It's the same. Okay, it's the same. So the head of the church is Yeshua. The name, Yeshua. The same. Yeshua, the person, and the name, Yeshua. So Yeshua is the head of the church, as Ephesians 1:22 said. The church is his body. Let's repeat that again. The head of the church is Yeshua. The church is his body. The head of the church is Yeshua. The church is the body of Yeshua, the body of Christ. We, the saints, we want to become saints. Amen? Yeah, saints are those who are now in process, work in progress. Work in progress. After being redeemed, being born again in the precious blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have been born again in the blood of Yeshua. You have the life of Yeshua in your soul. Do you believe that? Do you know that? That life is growing inside of you. Amen? That through that growth, we are in progress in becoming saints. So we are also referred to as saints, therefore. So in Ephesians 5:30, we as in saints, are members of the body, the church. So three things. Once again, the head of the church is Yeshua. The body of Yeshua is the church. The church is the body of Yeshua. And we are members of the body of Yeshua. Hallelujah. We are not the body, but we are members of the body. Every one of us in this room is a member of the body whose head is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So we have all become one body, one common body of life through the life of Yeshua and sharing the same fate as the head. For the head to be glorified, he had to go through shame and suffering. But his suffering did not end in vain because he resurrected. He was glorified. He is seated on the throne, receiving all glory, all honor, all power. Not just because we're singing songs, oh, what a beautiful name, no other God. But he is receiving the highest praise, the great glory in heaven, angels, countless angels around him. And in the future, the elders, the saints will worship him forever and ever. He has received that glory. Hallelujah. So for us to belong to his body, the church here on earth, we have the goal, the dream to become glorified, to receive the same glory, receive the same treatment of his glory in that day. Do you have that? Amen? That's what I said in the beginning. The question is, whose body is it? If you belong to a prisoner's body, a criminal's body, a peasant, a slave's body, do not expect to be treated well, even in your death, after your death. But if you belong to a body that belongs to the royal, the highest, the greatest king on earth, not just earth, of heavens and earth, of all things, he's above them all. We belong to his body as members. Then we are promised to receive his glory. However, not before suffering, not before hardship, troubles, persecution. So it's only natural for the church to be persecuted, therefore. Do you understand? It's not to sit there and go, how come our church is not so popular? Why don't people like us? Why don't people like us? This is where compromises are made to the truth because of wanting to be popular. You take this out, you don't say this, you say more of this, then people like, lots of likes. But in the eyes of God, that ain't no pillar and foundation of the truth. There is no compromise in the truth because truth is truth. Truth is truth. That's it. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Hallelujah. So the church being the body of Christ, there's one body. It does not mean, however, there's only one church on earth. Of course not. It does not mean that there's only one church on earth. But I defined for you. We could talk about the church for months and months, but we're going to, like, I'm giving you the condensed, the most critical lessons about the church these past few weeks. So last week I talked about what the true church looks like. So if one falls under that definition, there's a church. That church belongs to Yeshua. Just as there, however, the important thing is that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Yeshua. Just like that, there is only one mediator between Yeshua, the Christ, and the children of God, as in saints, the souls who are born again. I'm going to say that again. There's only one mediator between God and mankind, all mankind, to come to God. Right? To be saved, there's only one mediator. That's Yeshua, the man Christ Jesus, the God who came as man, the only God who came as man. But there's also only one mediator between Christ, the head, and the souls who are born again, called Christians, who are on earth. What is that one mediator on earth, do you think? That is the, not want to say it, that is the church. Without the church, how can we souls be protected? How can we souls receive life? Remember, a couple weeks ago, the life-dependent relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, the flock of sheep. The relationship between the vine and the branches. The relationship between, as we're talking about today, the body and the members. What are we? We are members of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Say it with me. The church is the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 4. 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. So here, the highlight again. One body, one God, one spirit, one faith, one Lord. One name, Yeshua. And jump to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So here's Paul writing to the church saying, there are different positions within the church. There are pastors, apostles, teachers, and leaders. And these are all given so that the church, the body, may be built up. So in the passage that we read previously in the beginning, Ephesians 5, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself to her, for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church. So in Ephesians 5, that passage is actually a popular passage to preach on for weddings, the Christian weddings, because it actually talks about the husband loving the wife and wife loving the husband. But it ends up with that reminder, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul's like, hello, I'm using this analogy not for you to use in weddings, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Just as the groom loves his bride so much and bride her groom. The day of wedding is so special because they're so excited and so longing for that moment to become one, to becoming one, one body. He's using that analogy to talk about how Christ loves his church. Do you know how much he loves his church? I don't think you do. Or that not, at least not to the fullest. How he loves his souls that he shed his precious life for. Then how much he loves his church that he purchased with his blood. Let's go to Acts 20, Acts chapter 20, 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Who bought what? With what? Who bought what with what? So we're talking about the church of God, right? So he there is God purchasing the church with what? His own blood. Whose blood? Hello, whose blood? The blood of God. The church was bought with the blood of God. It cost his life. It cost his life to purchase the church. Stop thinking about the church as a building, folks. And not even like the people who look like this and like that, who has this and that, who lives there and this, who smells like this, who eats like this. Not people, but souls, the gathering in his name that has become now called out from the world, gathered in his name and chosen as his body, his bride, the church. He paid the highest price, his own life. So does he love his church? And the answer is clear. Yes. Yes. More than you imagine. So would he want to protect his church? More than you imagine, yes. That's why he said, keep watch over yourselves, all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church was born. Now the Holy Spirit, through the experience of speaking in tongues and all these gifts that we read about in Acts 2 and on, he manifests his presence because he's spirit, he can't be seen. But the church being governed and ruled by the Holy Spirit still needs physical, visual, human leaders, inspired and led and governed by the Holy Spirit. So that's why it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. Overseers are leaders of the church, namely the who? Pastor. The little shepherds. The chief shepherd is Yeshua, and the little shepherds are pastors. Pastoring the church to do what? Continue reading verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Here's Paul writing the letter saying, I've been crying. I've been tearful, warning you how the savage wolves will come to rip apart the church, rip apart the flock of sheep. That's why the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers, the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, to protect and nurture the church. So the church may become this radiant church. Radiant. Radiant? precious stones shining the light of glory, the glory of Yeshua shining to be ready as the beautiful, blameless, pure bride for the groom. The Holy Spirit has made overseers in the church to protect and nurture the church. So that church be ready for the wedding banquet. What am I talking about? Wedding? I thought you weren't talking about the wedding. Now I'm talking about the wedding. Whose wedding am I talking about? In Revelation 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Right, so it says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is coming down. And it's the bride, right? So the holy city is coming down. So we're talking about the new Jerusalem as in the temple. So people are imagining, most people are thinking like, oh, a building is coming down, right? So a building is coming. We talked a little bit about this last week as well. So temple is coming down. But then it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them, be their God. So he's saying, I'm going to be in the dwelling of the people. Recall Matthew 18:20, where two or three gather in my name, there I am. So he is saying, not a building, but I'm talking about dwelling of saints. I will be there. The dwelling will be the temple. So in describing all the wall of the city that I mentioned last week, the foundation of the city, we can read about the precious stones, every kind of stones in verses 19. Before that we have precious stones like jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, or emerald, and ruby, all of these precious stones making up the walls. In verse 22, what does it say? I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no building, but there is God and the Lamb. Actually, the one to be seen is the Lamb, Yeshua. And what's surrounding them is not a building, but the foundation walls, which are like precious stones. Precious stones. Precious. Because they were purchased with his precious blood, and these souls have kept them precious, pure, while they were on earth, serving him in his body, to be taken up in that day as the bride. So when the Lord comes, do you believe that Jesus is coming back? If you believe that you believe in his first coming, you have to believe in his second coming. Jesus is coming back. Amen? When he comes back, and in Matthew, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 on, it says that he's coming back. When he comes back, there will be resurrection for among men. He's the only one who's resurrected to this day. But when he comes back, those who belong to him will resurrect to life. That's the first resurrection. Those who belong to him is not member, pinky belonging to the head, but the pinky belonging to the hand. The arm, the body, the church. So the church has to be, church will be taken up as the bride. The true church and the members that belong to the church. So these members are important. Members, if the members are belonging to the body, that is a true church. Then the question is, am I a member? Am I a true member? Am I functioning as a member of his body? That's the question you should be asking today. Last week we asked the question, is the church of Jesus true church? Founded on the foundation and erected with the pillars of the truth. I want to become one of those pillars. Amen? If the foundation is true. Now, if the foundation is true, if this church is true, then the question is, am I a member? Well, I filled out the yellow paper. They asked me, like, sprinkling? What is a sprinkling? Who brought me? Write my name in there. Oh, my name. Okay. So you come in the program. Oh, my name is on the thing. Okay, so I'm a member. I mean, it takes a while to become a member. We do put your name there. We want you to come back. We want to welcome you. We want you to become that committed, stable member. But for a member to be, true member, to be a member of the body, member is given his or her function. Function that is referred to as different gifts or duties, as we read in Romans 12 in the beginning. The warning is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment? Don't be drunk. So what does it mean? If you're thinking you're better than you think you are, if you think that your position is much higher than your real position, you're drunk. As in, like, you're not sober. You're not making a sober judgment. Sober judgment means that you have the you are in accordance with the faith God has distributed each of you. According to your faith, according to given talents, God has called you to belong to his body and serve the function for your function for the purpose of the body. So that means there are different gifts, and it continues. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. In verse 6, it says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If you teach, teach. So there are different positions of apostles, teachers, leaders, and pastor. The important thing is that every part is supporting the body. Now let's look at one more passage, which is 1 Corinthians 12. Let's start from 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Go to 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it will not for the reasons he's to part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it will not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, that their parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The important part, no division in the body. And you can't say, I'm the mouth, the most important part, and you are like that ugly toe that I don't want to see. I don't need you. I'm the most important part because I've been here the longest. COG is such pride to be here long that sometimes it's like their resume. I've been here longer than you. Don't talk to me. I've been here longer than you. That's not right. I mean, if you've been here the longest, then you should be the most mature, right? And the mature doesn't act like that. Mature should be showing equal concern for one another. You are a newbie. You act like a child because you're new. I have a concern for you. Not like, listen to me because I'm older than you. That's what a bully does. Yeah? There's no bully here. There's no division in the body. The body is to treat every part equally, concerned for each other, for the unity of the body. Amen? For the unity of the body of Christ. We have to humble ourselves and treat one another with respect. If they're dishonorable and there is not so great looking part and not so presentable part, you get your toenails done. You go to the pedicure person and they say, please make them pretty because they're so ugly and they've been stuffed in my socks for so many months of the year now. That's why nail salons are so busy right now, because everyone's so hot, they need to go wear their sandals and show them off. So they go. So this is how we treat one another, with respect, and make sure that there is no division in the body. What gets in the way, we must get rid of. What gets in the way? What do you think? Pride. Simple. Pride. Yes. No part is better than the other. Every part is necessary. Let me give you an example of the digestive system. Oh my God, I had to study digestive system for like, it's just so complicated. So in the body, your digestive organs, it's this the largest part of your body, right? So the torso has these organs, about 10 organs, and covering about 9 meters of length. As we consume about, some people say 365 kilograms a year. So what is that? Like about 700 pounds of food. Some of us more than others. So that means this body has to work very, very hard to break down all the food. Very interesting about the digestive process is like before it hits the mouth, when you see food, what happens? You salivate. The saliva glands start to work and like wet the mouth. So I'm looking at it, and then even smell. The smell is also a good part of it, too. So people suffering from loss of smell, this is like torture for them because you know you don't have the smell. You have no idea what you're about to eat. So smell is also important. So all of the body function is there, I mean, to anticipate the food consumption. So once you eat that food, then your teeth are now chomping, chewing the food, but the saliva continues to come out to wet the food. Do you know how much we salivate a day? 1.5 liters of spit a day. Soda bottle? Yeah, that's how much saliva that we are spewing or releasing. So that's breaking down the food, and then there are enzymes inside the saliva to break down the food further. So that broken down food is referred to as bolus. So then it goes down to esophagus, and it's about 25 centimeters long tube, and it's about like 8 inches or something like that. So it's that length, and once the food goes in there, the bolus, now the mass that's like turned into like a little mush, it's going down, and then the tissue around the esophagus is now contracting, which is called peristalsis. It's a series of muscle contractions to all the more break down the food. So everybody's going to work to break down the food. Why do they need to break down the food? Because you have to turn the raw material into nutrients like fat, protein, and carbohydrate, and vitamins, and all that. So it is pushing down, and it's going down to the stomach. So from here to down to stomach, and when the stomach is receiving the food, it says, open the door. So it opens the door to and let the bolus in, and then it closes back. Because if it stays open, the food can come back, do this, right? Or the acid comes up. It has to close. So the valve has closed, and then inside of it, stomach is expanding almost like 10 times the size. 10 times the size, because like the food is there, and it's made up of this like really strong muscle, the stomach, and then it has a lot of acid, acid and enzymes to break down. They say that the hydrochloric acid is inside the stomach. The hydrochloric acid is so powerful, it can pierce hole into metal. That's in our stomach, and it's all there to break down the food. Yes? So that acid is there, the enzymes there, they're all working together to break down the food further. It's also signaling the nearby organs like the pancreas, the liver, and gallbladder. Gallbladder? Anyone know gallbladder? Like, I didn't even know the thing was existing until someone said they had a gallbladder stone. Oh, where's the gallbladder? It's near the liver. It looks like a pear, and it's like kind of green because it's waiting with bile. Bile is like this yellow stuff that you taste sometimes when you throw up, that yucky stuff. That yucky stuff is critical to break down the food. So the gallbladder is waiting. Call me up when you need me. I'm going to send down some bile. So that's what they are doing. They're all sending the stuff, the juice down to break it down all the more. About 3 hours of this work is happening in the stomach. 3 hours. So eat, go to sleep, it's suicidal, guys. All right? So so 3 hours, it's working. And now food is turning into this frothy liquid. Frothy. And then it moves into small intestine, which is about 20 feet long. Small intestine is 20 feet long. Super long. hopefully we never see it like this. It's in there. And then then the liver sends the bile to the gallbladder. Then it secretes into the first portion of the small intestine and it dissolves the fat. This is where everything's breaking down. The fat molecules into fatty acids and glycerol is also broken down. So proteins turn into amino acids and carbs to glucose. So all of that is happening in the small intestines. And the small intestine is also coated in million projections called villi. So this is also to break down food further. Oh my goodness, are you keeping up with all these parts? Which part are you? I don't know. But I hope I'm one of those parts because they're all critical for the body. Hallelujah. But it's not over. Final stage. The final stage is the waste management. So all the food that is left over after being absorbed into the body, you have this solid fiber, water, and dead cells clump together. And the large intestine, the colon, which is about 5 to 6 feet long, is absorbing. It's getting, the body's draining out the more of the fluids, so it's becoming solid. Now, let's never forget this important part of the process, because once the solid is then sent to a pouch called rectum, it's stretching, and the nerves are going, uh-oh. We got to release. And then it's sending signal to the head. And then the head is going, no, but I'm on my date right now. I cannot go to the toilet. No, I'm preaching right now. I cannot go. Right? Then, isn't it amazing? Then the rectum, the muscles kind of tighten. They tighten and they go, okay. We won't release. We'll wait. But then when it cannot wait anymore, then you go, I gotta go now. I gotta go number two. Due to a poo-poo, I gotta go. And then it comes out. And the whole process, which takes about 30 to 40 hours, guys, since the eating of that food for it to come out to the toilet, it takes about 30 to 40 hours. Every part of the body has to go to work. Can you now imagine how important your role is in the body of Christ? Hallelujah. First of all, isn't a human body amazing? Amazing that it is not. It didn't come by random chance like evolution process. God made it this way. And if God made it this way, we ought to learn how every part of the body is beautiful and important. Say, I'm important. I'm an important member of the body of Christ. So the Christian is somebody who says, I need to stay intact in the body of Christ. Because if I leave it, me, the soul, dies. So for me, the soul, to live, I will remain intact by letting the words of God, words of Yeshua, remain in me by obeying the word of Christ. Hallelujah. And when I live, when I'm full of life, I am also letting other members live. Because you know what? Besides healthy cells, normal cells in the body, there are also cancer cells. I know we don't want those. What are cancer cells? They're not dead. They are actually just the opposite. They won't die. So in some way, some people have described this as they have actually achieved some sort of immortality. Because cancer cells emerged through a series of mutations that leads them to continue to grow and divide out of control. So they won't stop. They will continue to grow. And very interestingly, they have the ability to not stay in their place, and they won't. They will actually move away from their original place. And they invade into the bloodstreams, they invade into nearby tissues, and they harm the rest of the body. That's why cancer is scary. So when a member leaves the body, it's like cancer leaving body. What is it? And on top of that, sometimes some members leave, and they group themselves. Psst, psst. You guys come over here on this side. You know what that church is a problem? Why are you listening to the pastor for? We could start our own thing. Our thing is better. Let's do that. Let's go there. You know, here, I don't get no respect. I'm going to start my own club. This is not the only church. Same line. They always start the same way. And then it gets snowballs into something else. They're being cancerous, harming themselves and harming others. But the true Christian who is a true member of the body stays intact no matter what and clinging with all his life and saying, I will not leave because this is my life. I will stay here and I will let the body stand strong and let other members also stand strong. Hallelujah. It is by carrying out your function well and cooperating with other members, crushing the pride and helping other members, cooperating with other members, not saying, hey, gallbladder, I'm so small and nobody knows me. Liver, you're so big and everyone cares for you, and gallbladder's nobody and I'm not going to do my job. Then the body suffers. So every member is important. So therefore, I, as a member, need to treat the other members importantly. Just because a member has a more visible position of work, being on the stage singing or speaking or teaching, the other person who has no title and say, well, I've been in church for about 6 months and I have no title, so I'm not that important. When you don't come to service, what happens? I say, hey, where were you? If you don't, you weren't here last night, what did I say? Hey, where were you? Yeah, because I noticed that. Because I care for every one of you. With the heart of the Lord, I'm looking at every one of you and say, you have a position. You have a part as a worshiper, as a student, as a member of this group, of that gathering, of this class, of that. So I have a part that I need to do, which is my function in the body of Christ. Hallelujah. And like a member of Christ, I must carry myself with dignity, with being noble and holy. Holy. If the head is holy, the body's holy, and every member of that body is holy. Amen? If the Lord is holy, I can't, as a member, hanging out in the dark alley, smoking, getting high, and getting into fight, and doing things for the flesh, and say, I'm a member of church. Who's gonna say, who's gonna believe you? You're fooling yourself. If I am a member of the body of Christ that is holy and set apart, I, as a member, must be set apart and live a holy life. Hallelujah! Let's pray. How amazing is the will of God. The one who is worthy. The one who alone is God. Had planned to call me by grace. To cleanse me. To give me life. And become a member to his beautiful, holy, perfect body. That ultimately in the end I can enter eternal life and dwell with him. Dwell with him, that his dwelling will be with me, with us. This is amazing grace. You have to ask the question, is our church truly the body of Christ? If the answer is yes, then know that you ought to be a member, a clear member of this body, serving according to your function, your gifts. Let's raise our hands to heaven. I am so honored, so grateful that the only God who came as man shed his precious life for me so that I may belong to his body, the church. Thank you, Yeshua.